I'm excited to be able to share with you guys and be here after being out for three Thursdays in a row, two Thursdays in Peru, and last week at a conference in Orlando. And so I'm just happy to be here. I'll be with you guys. I'll be speaking tonight and next Thursday as part of a little two-part series. I've called this series called to be a pity party pooper. Okay? So say that with me. That's almost like a tongue twister. Pity party pooper. I'm a pity party pooper. Say it. No. That's funny. Okay, let's talk about what it is to be a pity party pooper, because we are all called to be pity party poopers. So what's a party pooper? If you look at we all know, have a kind of an idea of what a party pooper is, but I looked at the Urban Dictionary online, because they're the ones that give you like the kind of the best definitions in our modern lingo. And according to them, it's a way of experiencing grief in which you spend your time feeling sorry for yourself and whining endlessly about how crappy your life is. I think that they got it pretty cool, pretty close to what we would consider a pity party. A way of experiencing grief in which you spend your time feeling sorry for yourself and whining endlessly about how crappy your life is. Typically, pity parties are not very useful or effective in dealing with discouragement. However, one thing I found super interesting is when I did a Google search on pity party images, hundreds and hundreds of images all have a common theme. People have very little patience with pity parties. The sarcasm is like oozing off the Google pages about pity parties. It's like it's one after another after another. You know, those little postcard memes are like, they're destructive. They're like really, really strongly anti-pity party. And I thought that was interesting, because if somebody's feeling sorry for themselves, the common response from our society, our world, is get over it. If somebody's feeling sorry for themselves, if somebody feeling that things are bad and somebody whines about how they feel, what's our society's position? Hey, there's no time for this. Get over it. Move on. Like, build a bridge and get over it. Next. It's like, we don't have time for that in our society. And I found it kind of interesting that it's easy to fall into that mentality when you're not discouraged and somebody else is, to like, hey, like, what's the big deal? Like, get over it. Like, it's not a big deal. Move on. When in fact, that kind of response doesn't help at all. When somebody's feeling discouraged, to tell them to get over it, it's not going to solve anything. Are they going to get over it? No. Not because you told them to. It's not like, oh, wow, thank you. I had not figured that out. All I have to do is get over it. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So that's what a pity party is. And usually, it's not an effective way of dealing with discouragement, but sometimes it's the only way we know how to do it. It's the only way people know how to do it. You know, and as teachers, sometimes we can be very sarcastic, and I can be very sarcastic. And I remember, and I think back on it, I said, you know, it probably wasn't the most godly thing to say or do. But sometimes my students would start whining, and I would say, like, you know, I would take out and play a violin for them, and like, it doesn't really show a lot of sympathy. It's pretty hostile. It's one of those, you know, whining. I don't speak whinese. You know, we have a lot of different ways of dealing with it. Now, put that one aside for a minute, and let's pick the other phrase. What's a party pooper? According to the Urban Dictionary, a party pooper is a person who ruins a party by either stopping the fun or not participating in a certain activity. Again, a party pooper is somebody who ruins a party by either stopping the fun or not participating in a certain activity. Typically, nobody likes a party pooper. Typically, party poopers aren't invited to parties, so they won't poop it. So we don't welcome party poopers for the most part. Now, so what do I mean when I say that we are called to be pity party poopers? What do we mean by that? We're all called to ruin pity parties. What does that mean? In other words, we're all called to be encouragers. We're all called to put an end to a pity party by encouraging one another and helping one another come out of that state of despair and frustration and discouragement and depression. And we're called to encourage one another. We need to come alongside one another. And there are several people in the Bible that give us awesome examples of this calling to be a pity party pooper. And tonight I want us to look at one of them. His name was Barnabas. And let's just look at his life. It's not one of those names that you normally hear a lot about. He didn't write any books in the Bible. There's no direct quote of Barnabas in any verse of the Bible. And yet he plays such a key role, as you're going to see in a minute, as a pity party pooper. That was his call. That was his ministry. That's what he did, and he did it phenomenally. So let's look at his life. This is the first of a two-part series. Next week, we're going to look at the Pity Party Poopers Hall of Fame. Okay, and so we're going to spend more time on this topic from a different angle next week. But I want you to open your Bibles, and we're going to look at several passages. But I want us to start with Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 36. Acts 4, we're going to look at verse 36 and 37. This is where we're introduced to Barnabas, a pity party pooper extraordinaire. Acts 4, 36 and 37. It says, for instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Short little introduction. Doesn't tell you much, but I find it interesting that he was nicknamed Barnabas. That wasn't his name. His name was Joseph. But he had a nickname. His nickname was Barnabas. Like, nicknames in the Spanish culture are like a part of everyday life. Like, in Spanish culture, in any Hispanic country, it doesn't matter what country you're in all of Central and South America and Spain, and anywhere where there are Hispanic people, we would rather call somebody a nickname than their name. And in Spanish, there's a billion of them. Flaco, gorda, you know, all kinds of, you know, of nicknames. Now, in English, they're not as common. When you look for nicknames in English, what you're looking is how different people's names are said differently. Like, Williams are nicknamed Bill. And why is that? And I that's like boring. Like who cares? Okay. Those nicknames are just weird, okay? But we do use some descriptive nicknames. Like some of the following: head honcho. Okay, there comes the head honcho. Okay, we kind of know who that is. That's the boss. That's the person who's in charge. We can call somebody a toothpick, and we kind of get an idea of what that nickname is about. Some people have the nickname Sugar, right? Sugar or Princess. Princess doesn't have the positive connotations you might think. When somebody has the nickname of a princess, what do we think about? Somebody who's like spoiled, rotten, who thinks they're all that? Okay, Princess. How about Mama Bear? Yeah, there comes Mama Bear. Don't mess with her. How about Soccer Mom? That came around a while back. How about Cookie? Or Sparkles? There's all kinds of like weird nicknames. It was funny because my son and I, we go to a ghetto barbershop. And we have gone forever. Like, we evangelize to them and we talk to them and we share every time we go. They know us. They call me pastor when I come in. They kind of like tone down the language. It's right there on 7th Street. But the funniest thing is that they all have nicknames. The barbers have nicknames. The customers that come in with all the gangs of guys, they all have nicknames. You know, and in there I've met Crazy, Looney, Biggie, Buster, Rocky, and Viper. Those are the ones I can remember, all right? Those are nicknames of gangsters. I mean, these are nicknames that they have in the gangs and kind of describes what they are. You kind of don't want to mess with somebody nicknamed Looney or Crazy. Crazy has it tattooed on his neck, Crazy, his nickname. And it's like, okay, you're good, bro. We don't have a problem. Yeah. So, interestingly, the Bible also has nicknames for people. In the Hebrew culture, it was common to give people nicknames. And the nicknames that were given in the Hebrew culture, like the ones we just saw, were descriptive. In other words, these nicknames are usually given to describe somebody either physically or their personality or something they're good at. Okay? Somebody may have the nickname the mechanic. You know, and that's that guy just, he's good with cars. He knows how to fix things. He's, you know, we use these nicknames as way, and the Bible uses nicknames just the same way. In Acts chapter 1, there's a guy whose name was Barsabbas, but his nickname was Just. This guy was about being just, okay? And imagine having that nickname. Oh, there comes the just one, you know, like somebody who's like straight, just, everything has to be done right. In the book of John, Peter is given a nickname. Peter is given a nickname by Jesus. Jesus called Peter a rock. That was his nickname, the rock. And it was a description both in it was a stone in Aramaic, Cephas, and a rock in Greek, Petros, but that was the nickname. Okay, his real name was Simon, right? But that was his nickname. And so think about that for a minute. If nicknames are made to describe people either physically or their personality or what they're good at, what would be a good nickname for you? Think about that. What would be a good nickname for you? Grumpy cat? Some people might qualify to have a nickname called grumpy cat. Some days I'm grumpy cat. How about the brain? I can think of a few of you that I could nickname the brain. Yeah, I won't look at anybody, but you know, the brain, we have them, you know. How about freight train? Crazy? Yeah, that works. Anybody here nicknamed Rottweiler? See, what kind of nickname would we give ourselves or would people give us? You know, it's funny because a lot of times people have nicknames for you and you don't know it. It's one of those things that best friends get together and they come up with nicknames for other people. Secret nicknames. If the people knew what their nickname was, they probably wouldn't like it. They probably wouldn't like it. I remember I had a nickname. Once one lady in church, an old lady in church, gave me a nickname and I didn't know it. And she's talking to my brother Lewis one day. She doesn't know that Lewis is my brother. So she made a comment about me after Sunday school using my nickname. And she goes to my brother in Spanish. I think all of you will understand. She goes to my brother. Oye, como le gusta hablar al gordo. All right. So that was my nickname. No problem. It's okay. I own up to it. I prefer to call it gravitationally challenged, but you can call it whatever you want. Now, think about Joseph's nickname here in the passage we just read. Son of encouragement. Think about that. Wouldn't that be an awesome description for us? If people thought of you and say, wow, he's an encourager. He's an encourager. Son of encouragement. What do we know about this guy? What do we know about Barnabas? In the two little verses we read, we can tell a couple of things about him. First of all, he's a guy who wanted to do what was right. He was one of the early disciples. He was very generous. He not only like gave an offering to the church, he went out and sold some of his property and brought money so the disciples would be able to do what they were going to do. He was a man who had a special talent because you don't get nicknamed son of encouragement if you're not the kind of person who encourages people. So he obviously had that talent. Now, what if our name matched our most outstanding characteristic? How did Barnabas come to have this name? First of all, because he was willing to stand beside people and encourage them. And the word encouragement, interesting, in Greek is parakletos. It's the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit. And the function of encouragement is described as, or the word is translated encourage, help, support, or alleviate. somebody's load. Think about that for a minute. This guy was known as somebody who would encourage people, help people, support people in their time of need, alleviate people's burdens. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty intense. Now, let me give you some of the examples of how and when he did that. And I think we can learn a lot from him, because we're all called to be like him. We're all called to be pity party poopers. We're all called to do that. We're all called to be those sons of encouragement. So the first little episode happens in Acts chapter 9. So we're going to look at a few passages. So please look them up with me, because I want you to read it in God's word. I want you to see it for yourself. Acts chapter 9. The first person that Barnabas encouraged was the Apostle Paul. Barnabas encouraged the Apostle Paul. Acts 9, verse 26 and 27. Look at what it says. When Saul, who's Paul before his name was changed, arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Verse 27. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. And he also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Here's what's happening. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul's conversion, he comes to Jerusalem. And he tries to join himself with the disciples. But he was having a little bit of trouble convincing them of his sincerity. What did they think? Oh, this is another trick. This guy's always arresting us, harassing us, throwing us in jail. Now he's coming pretending to be one of us? Right. Yeah, we're going to believe that. They did not believe him. And it's no wonder they did not believe him. Now, think about it from Paul's perspective. You just met Jesus. He knocked you off on your butt on the floor. And he confronted you, says, why are you persecuting me? And you're like freaking out and say, okay, I won't do it anymore. That's it, good. Now I know it's you. He's had this conversion experience. It's been traumatic. He lost his vision. They had to pray over him. He got his vision back. He's ready to go and conquer the world now. This is the guy that doesn't hold anything back. This guy only knows one speed. It's full speed ahead. Freight train, exactly. Paul was a freight train. Paul was like, you know what? He was a freight train against Christianity. And when he converted, he became a freight train for Christianity. And he was going to win the world for Christ. So you take somebody with all of this enthusiasm and excitement, a brand new believer, comes into the church. Let's call it church because it was where all the apostles were. And they don't believe him and they reject him. That could have been a perfect scenario for Paul to have had a pity party. To feel rejected. Like, what's the deal? Why did Jesus show himself to me? Like, I'm never going to be able to do anything. Nobody believes me. How am I ever going to make up for the mistakes that I've made? So I made this mistake. I was focused on the wrong thing. I was chasing the church. Okay, but I'm done with that. Is anybody ever going to trust me? Is anybody ever going to believe me? You could have gone down that road of feeling bad for yourself and saying, you know, I'm never going to amount to anything. Imagine if Paul would have gotten discouraged and would have decided not to do anything. Church history would have been different. It would have changed church history. So this guy faces this opposition, seems to be frustrated, and along comes this guy named Barnabas. And Barnabas doesn't stand up to Paul and say, hey, Paul, get over it. Build a bridge, buddy. Deal with it. You did bad things and people are going to reject you now. You just have to deal with it. That's not how he dealt with Paul. He came alongside Paul, and he said, hey, Paul, let me handle this. Because he had a reputation. They knew him among the disciples. And he came with Paul and he said, hey, guys, you got Paul all wrong. Yeah, he was horrible. But you guys don't know what he's telling you is true. He met Christ and it's changed his life. You should have heard him preaching in Damascus. How the people believe. He's one of us now. Instead of doubting him, let's rejoice. Let's help him. Let's lift him up. He's one of ours now. And by doing that, he was able to lift Paul up. Can you see the impact that had in Paul's life? Think about everything Paul did. All the churches Paul founded. All the place missionary trips he did. All the people he won for Christ. Look at all the books he wrote in the Bible. 13 books. 13 books in the New Testament are written by Paul. You're talking, he's the church theologian. You have the book of Romans. You have Timothy's letters, Titus's letters. You have the letters to the Corinthians. You have Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians. And you got Philemon. And you got all of these incredible manuscripts inspired by God that would not have come about if there wouldn't have been somebody in his life to encourage him at the right moment. How pivotal, how critical it can make a difference when we decide to be a party pooper. Hey, we're not going to go along with all this pity stuff. We're not going to go along with this feeling bad about yourself stuff. No. You have too much to live for. You have too much to do. God has called you. God has blessed you. God wants to use you. Get up. Let's go. Come on. Doesn't matter what people think. It matters what God thinks. And he loves you and he called you and he wants to use you. Let's go. That's the job of a Barnabas. That's the job of a son of encouragement. You start to get the idea of why this guy had that nickname. Because he had a clear sight of when he was needed to come alongside and just encourage somebody. That's not the only time he does it. He does it with another young man, another new believer, and makes a world of a difference in his life. And that's with John Mark. Go with me to Acts 13. Acts 13. We have this young guy named John Mark. And John Mark is joining Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Imagine that. You're a new believer and you get to go on a missions trip. But the missions trips back then weren't the short-term seven-day missions trips we do now. Like, they were going to go and they didn't know when they were going to come back. And it was going to take months and months and months from place to place, living wherever you can. I mean, you couldn't call ahead and book all these hotels and transportation. That's not the way it worked. You just got there and you figured it out as you went along. And some days you had to sleep on the street, and some days you would sleep in somebody's house that would be kind and host you. And some days you had a lot of food and other days you didn't. It was rough. Being a missionary was not easy. So John Mark decides, hey, I want to go on a mission trip. And he's all excited. He's a young guy. Paul and Barnabas are leaving. He joins them. They got him. Apparently he had potential. And they saw the potential. You know what? You're going to be helpful in this trip. Let's go. So they get to their first place, and they start doing their stuff, and look at what it says in verse 13. When Paul and his companions left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga, there John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that verse apparently doesn't say much. But when you read the rest of the story, it says a lot. John Mark decided this is not for me. I can relate to John Mark sometimes. I mean, I just got back from 2 weeks in Peru. And my wife will testify that what I'm telling you is true. From the second day there, I was telling her, I want to go back. I want to go home. I don't want to be here. Why? It was rough. Physically rough. The altitude, the everything uphill, it was like Pilates on steroids. I mean, everywhere I had to go, I had to carry my 60-pound backpack and go 4 miles uphill. It's like, are you kidding me? For somebody whose work is sitting down or walk, who doesn't do that? And I felt like coming back. I didn't. I stayed. God used me. It was a tremendous blessing ministerially, but physically, it was one of the hardest trips I've ever done in my life. It's hard to travel, but you're used to traveling in the States. You have a rental car, and you have a hotel, you have air conditioning, everything's flat. And if it's not flat, you go in your car. And then you get to this place, and you got to walk. We got to the guy's house for dinner the first day. Okay, we're going to have dinner. How cool. Cool. No, it wasn't cool. We park in the middle of nowhere. And I say, where do you live? And so this is as close as we can get to with a car. Really?
Yeah.
You see that little house up there on the hill? That's where I live. Oh, and how do we get there? We walk. He looks at me like I'm an alien. We walk. Okay. I had to stop like 5 times before I got to the house. It was rough. So I can understand John Mark. Maybe John Mark saw that he was having all this trouble, that he was, it was hard on him physically. He had never, it wasn't what he expected. And he says, you know what, guys, I'm out of here. And he's out. And he returned to Jerusalem. Now, at that point, things are just happening. But a few months later, Paul and Barnabas are ready to go on a second missionary journey. And what does Barnabas want to do? He wants to take John Mark. Yeah. See, Barnabas saw the potential in John Mark. And he says to John Mark, hey, come on, let's do it. You didn't have a good first experience, but let's do it again. I think now you know better what to expect. You can prepare for it. Let's go. Because Barnabas knew that John Mark had a calling and a potential to be something. And he wasn't going to let him just sit there and give up. No, 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 no. You're not going to give up on this. I think God is calling you to this. Let's do it. Come with me. So he finally gets John Mark. Okay, I'm going to go. And then Paul says, no, he's not. Paul's the one saying, I'm not going to take him. Look at Paul's words. Chapter 15. Acts 15. Two chapters down. Acts 15. Verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated, and Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Barnabas had to choose between Paul and John Mark. Remember, Barnabas is the one that encouraged Paul to begin with. So here's two people. I encouraged you. You're doing well. You're doing gung-ho. You're running wild. You're amen. Praise God. But hey, this guy, I need to get him on off the ground too. And Paul is saying, not on this trip, you're not. I don't travel anywhere with people that desert us in the middle of a trip. He's a quitter. I don't like quitters. And Barnabas says, well, okay, have a great trip. Because I'm going to take him with you or without you. Because think about John Mark right there. Think about him watching this argument about himself. How did that play out? How did you think he felt? He probably felt rejected. Wow, Paul doesn't want me around. That's a big deal. They don't want me around. He probably felt very discouraged. Would he ever be able to overcome that bad decision? Okay, it was a bad decision. I should not have left you guys. But everybody makes mistakes. Am I ever going to be able to come that? Will people ever see that I have some potential? Think about what was going on in his mind. That could easily have turned into a pity party. That could easily have turned into, you know, a pity party, and Barnabas crashed it. Barnabas said, hey, John Mark, stop. Stop. You have a calling. You have potential. Yes, you messed up. You should not have quit. But hey, God is a God of second chances. Let's go. Let's do it again. He doesn't want to go with you. His loss. I'm going to take you. I'm going to show you how it's done. And they went. And they went on a trip. We have no record of what happened on that trip. But we know that Barnabas took him and trained him and worked, did not let him get discouraged. That's why he was called the son of encouragement. That's what he did. And by the way, the results were very good. We know the results. Why? Because when you open your Bible, you have the Gospel of Mark. Guess who wrote that? John Mark. He became the kind of guy that God could use to even inspire him to write one of the Gospels. And actually one of the first Gospels to be written of the four. Not only that, Paul writes later a letter to Timothy, much later on, This is Paul's, you know, dying. This is his, he's going to be killed. 2 Timothy, he's at the end. He's already done 3 trips plus a trip to Rome, and he's founded I don't know how many churches. This is now Paul at the end of his career. And when he writes to Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. He says to Timothy, I'm pretty much alone. Luke is the only one with me. When you come, bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. Complete turnaround. Barnabas had done such a job with Mark that now Paul wanted him. Send Mark. He's good. Send Mark. I could use somebody like Mark. That never would have happened if Barnabas had not stepped in and been a son of encouragement and said, you know, Barnabas, you know, John Mark, don't listen to Paul. I know what you've got. You've got talent. God's going to use you. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. See, a son of encouragement becomes a cheerleader. A son of encouragement is somebody who's on your side, is somebody who's cheering you on, who's giving you the push you need to be able to do what you're going to do. And sometimes when we are discouraged and somebody comes alongside and they try to push us and they try to help us, sometimes we fight it. We fight it hard. Nah, you don't know what you're talking about. Nah, leave me alone. But a good son of encouragement, that goes in one ear and out the other. They keep going. They're not going to give up on you. Are you kidding me? They're not going to quit. They'll come back tomorrow when you're maybe in a better mood, and they'll come back and say, you've got to do this. God is calling you. You have potential. Let's go. Let's do something. Let's get up. Be encouraged. How can I help you? Let me go with you. Let me walk with you. Let's do this together. That's the encouragement. And let's look at the last example that I have for you tonight. Barnabas was even an encourager to a local church that really needed to be encouraged. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we have a church that is established in a city called Antioch. And let me give you a little bit of a background, you know, from the founding of this church. There was a lot of persecution in Jerusalem, so people had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution. And a group of Gentile believers, that means they were not Jewish believers, they were Gentiles, who had believed in the gospel, settled in Antioch and started preaching the word to the people in Antioch, and the people in Antioch started getting saved. And things were going tremendously. In chapter 11 of Acts, it says in verse 20, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Now, here's the problem. That worried the church in Jerusalem. Why? When they heard what had happened, they were worried and they sent Barnabas. Hey, Barnabas, you got to go figure out what's going on up there. Here's why. Here's what's going on. The Jews thought that the gospel was just for them. So what are these Gentiles doing with our religion? Like, what are they doing? Jesus was a Jew. He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. They're Gentiles. And so this first church springs up in Antioch, and tons of people are getting saved, and the people in Jerusalem are freaking out, like, what's going on? Hey, Barnabas, go take care of that. You got to go over there and take care of that. The gospel is not for the Gentiles. It's for the Jews. Wrong person to send. Wrong person to send, because he wasn't going to go shut them down. Are you kidding me? He was an encourager. The people in Jerusalem need to figure it out. Hey, it's not just for you guys. Remember, me and Paul, we've been traveling. Remember? This is for everybody. It's not just for you guys. Remember what happened when Peter preached? Thousands of people got saved. Yeah, not everybody was a Jew. Well, Gentiles that got saved in Jerusalem. You guys need to get over it. You guys need to deal with it. You guys need to see. The words to them were not words of non-compassion. It was words of rebuke. Hey, you guys, cut it out. Cut it out. So he goes to them. Verse 23. We're in Acts 11, 23. When he arrived and saw these evidence of God's blessing, He was filled with joy. And what did he do? He encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. That's where the Christians were first called. Believers were first called Christians in Antioch. So what did Barnabas do? Barnabas saw a church that God was blessing. So what if they weren't Jews? What did he do? He encouraged them. That's what he did. He wasn't envious of them. He wasn't, oh, wow, the church in Jerusalem doesn't have that many people. No. When he saw they were growing, he was full of joy. It says there he was full of joy. He was glad. And he became involved immediately. And this is how the church was designed. We were all meant to be involved and help each other. And he took his part. He used his gifts of encouragement. You know, he was valuable to all these young Christians. And then he brought Paul with him. And he says, hey, Paul, you got to help me. And they started teaching. And they spent a year teaching those new believers doctrine and Bible and everything they needed to be able to persevere in their faith. They discipled them. He encouraged them to stay true to the Lord. That's what the Bible says. He didn't encourage them to stay true to him or to the truth in, to the church in Jerusalem. No, no. Stay true to the Lord. Because the church in Jerusalem didn't call you and I didn't call you. He's the one that calls you. Because you don't need the church in Jerusalem's permission. You don't need my permission to do God's work. When God tells you to do his work, you do his work. He's the one that gives you the permission. And that's what Barnabas' attitude was. And not only did he preach it, he lived it. He modeled it. He showed them how it was done. Have you ever tried to teach somebody how to ride a bicycle? You can't teach them how to ride a bicycle by reading them instructions in a paper. Sit on the seat and then put their right pedal. No, you don't. It doesn't work that way. Here, read this and you'll learn how to ride a bicycle. No. How do you teach somebody how to ride a bicycle? You get on a bicycle and you show them. And then you hold them as they pedal and they learn how to ride it. You cannot just talk about it. You got to live it. You got to do it. And that's what Barnabas was doing with these people. You want to change the church? You want to impact the world? You want to do something? You got to get up and do it. You got to be the one, the catalyst. You got to be the one that God uses. You got to be the one that gets up and does what needs to be done. What were the results of his lifestyle? Many people were brought to the Lord. He got others involved. He brought other people. Good leader gets other people involved and tries to get people involved and tries to get people motivated to participate, because that's what it's about. It's about discipling and training up people to continue doing the work that God has called us to do. In addition to that, he had patience. He had a lot of patience. There's a lot of things that require patience in life. And we have to be patient with one another. And some people require a lot of patience. That was too quick. Oh, no. Okay, I thought you were talking about Caesar. No, just kidding. No, we all need patience to treat other people, and other people need patience to deal with us. That's just part of the deal. And part of being an encourager is to be a patient person. We need to develop other people, and people, when you're teaching them, they're going to mess up and they're going to make mistakes, but you have to have patience and you have to teach them and you have to explain it again, and they'll mess up and you'll get, you almost got it this time, but here, this is how it is. Let's try it again. That's what it takes. Sometimes we expect people to just pick up everything instantly, automatically, and if they don't, we get all frustrated and flustered. Doesn't work that way. Barnabas had patience with these people, and he was content to work behind the scenes. We don't have a single record of any word Barnabas ever said, and he didn't write any book in the Bible. He was content being the encourager behind Paul, behind John Mark, behind the church in Antioch. By the way, think about the impact of this. He encouraged the church in Antioch. Guess who sent the missionaries on their missionary journeys? The church of Antioch. They paid for the missionary trips that Paul and Barnabas took. The church he encouraged and the church he lifted up, That church turned around and sent people into the world to reach the people and funded it. He encouraged Paul, and who was the number one missionary and evangelist in church history? Paul. He encouraged John Mark, and what did he do? He wrote a gospel in the word, and he was a missionary, and he impacted thousands of lives too. So when you encourage somebody, there's no limit to what that can produce. The thing is, we don't often see it. We don't, in this, the way this world works and the way life works is that you don't get to find out all the results of everything you have, the influence you have on other people. But we all need a Barnabas to step into our lives at certain times. We all do. Hey, listen, we all do. I do. Daisy does. Every one of you do. Just because we have a calling or we're pastors doesn't mean that we don't need encouragement. Everybody does. Everybody does. I had a Barnabas step into my life yesterday. I was a bit discouraged, dealing with a lot of problems, a lot of different situations. And I got an email from a couple that who attended a conference that I did in New Jersey last month. And you know, you come into these places, you spend time away from your family, you give everything you've got, you lecture your heart out, and you pack up your bags and you leave. And you don't know what the impact is. You just throw that seed out there, and you pray that God does something with it. That's always our prayer. It's not glamorous. It's not fun to travel with 270-pound bags of materials plus your bag plus a backpack that weighs 60 pounds. You're walking through the airport, and you're like, with all that stuff, I mean, you can't even move. And then the car and the this. It's hard. It's not easy. You set up, and you dismount, and you set it up, and then you take it down again, and you set it up, and you take it down again. And sometimes you're like, is this really worth it? Is this really worth it? And you're sitting there thinking if it's really worth it, and you get an email like this. Hello, Juan. I've been meaning to write back to you earlier, but I'm happy I found the moment. Juan, the day, I'm going to not use their names, but the day my boyfriend and I met you was the day my life was changed for the best. We went in with my expectations fading and his very low expectations of anything noteworthy, to be honest. I was always trying to keep the faith and praying that God would soften his heart so that when the truth was presented to him, he would listen with his arms open wide. After 2 years and a couple of months of trying to find people who could tell him answers and trying to educate myself, she's Christian, her boyfriend is not, she's been trying to get him to believe, I only put myself and him in a poor position. I was on the brink of having to make an extremely hard decision of whether or not I wanted to stay with him after he's been with me through big milestones and hardships in my life. He became my best friend. I learned you can't force someone to believe in Christ, even if it seems so straightforward. Throughout this journey, he would tear me down with falsehoods and why the Bible is wrong. He would show me video after video. I, being more timid, would just take it and be even more confused. I started to take what he said to be fact. And even though I knew my relationship with Christ was real, this whole time I was presenting John with the wrong information. And I wasn't properly educated to answer his questions. He wanted answers to deep questions. My boyfriend is a thinker. It wasn't until we heard you speak October 10th that my prayer for over 2 years was answered. And John's questions for the first time were answered. I never thought I would hear John pray these sweet words of asking Christ as his Savior. All I could do was cry, for this has been the happiest moment of my life. I had to tell you all of this, or else you wouldn't have understood the impact you have had on my life. I couldn't be more thankful for the knowledge you know and how clearly you were able to speak it. Praise God. I pray every day for your effectiveness and that God will guard your heart and mind from everyone that wants to tear you down. I hope to one day see you again, but until then, I would like to keep in touch with you by email. I know we're going to have a lot of questions. Please pray for him and I as we journey together with Christ, that our faith will be made stronger and that we will show Christ's love to many. Please pray that he will grow exponentially in Christ and that he will be able to find someone to mentor him in his faith. Due to his acceptance of Christ, This has only rejuvenated my relationship with Christ as well. I've never felt closer to him. I have never prayed for someone so dear to my heart for so long. It was such a test of faith. And she goes on with a few other things that she said. And I shared that with Daisy, and I said, you know, this is why we do what we do. There were 500 people at that conference. If that was the only impact we had, it was more than enough. Because what are they going to do now? Who knows? Who knows what God can do with them? That could be the next Christian scientist. That could be the next Christian apologist. That could be the next Christian evangelist. That couple could be the next missionary couple to impact some part of the world. Who knows what God can do with them? But that's what we're called to do. We're called to do God's work, and then we're called to come alongside and encourage people. You know, the church has never had a shortage of people who want to be like Paul. Everybody wants to be like Paul. Everybody wants to be seen. Everybody wants to be noticed. Everybody wants to be famous. Everybody wants to be the postcard and the picture. But what we really need is a lot of Barnabases. That's what we really need. We need pity party poopers. And we're all called to be pity party poopers. We're all called to encourage each other. So as we face with discouragement, and I'll close with this, as we face discouragement, because we all get discouraged sometimes, my prayer is that me or Daisy or Arthur or any one of us, Stephanie, somebody will come by you and say, you know what? Throw their arm around you and encourage you. As I close tonight, one final thing I want to say. When you're discouraged, let yourself be encouraged. Allow people to encourage you. Don't fight it. Don't fight the person who's trying to encourage you. Allow them to encourage you. Notice what's happening. Somebody cares enough to want to make you feel better, to want to help you take that next step, to show you, you know what, if you messed up, it's okay. Let's go at it again. You made a bad decision? Okay, let's go at it again. Next time you won't make that bad decision. You don't feel that people reject you? Don't worry about it. God doesn't reject you. Let's go. God called you. God can use you. You don't think you have any talent? Trust me. God has gifted you with talent. Let's find out what those talents are and let's use them for God. Let's be encouraging to one another. Let's put away the sarcasm towards each other. Let's put away the lack of sympathy and lack of compassion. And let's have the Barnabas heart. Let's encourage one another, because when you do so, you're building up the body of Christ. And the impact you're going to have on a person's life cannot be measured. Cannot be measured. Let's stand up tonight.